Now I invite you, please, to take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel according to John, chapter 10. The Gospel according to John, chapter 10, as we continue our sermon series through John's Gospel. We're almost done with chapter 10, but really what we see here this morning is a new sort of story in John's Gospel, and it kind of closes off Jesus' public ministries. We'll make mention in a moment, but as we get ready to read his word, let us ask for his blessing upon our time this morning. Let us pray. Father God, Lord, you have gifted us with your word, and we're so thankful. And Lord, we pray that as your word is opened and read, that by your Spirit, Lord, you will help us to understand and to apply your word in our lives. Lord, may we have hearts that are open, eyes that see and ears that hear. And may we not just hear, Lord, but hear with faith. And then, Lord, may we move forward with works of faith that flow out of a life that has been changed by your Spirit, by the new birth, and by your word. So bless our time this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So John chapter 10, starting in verse 22, please give your attention as God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word is read. Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Well, in 1985, a group of biblical scholars gathered to form what would later be called the Jesus Seminar. The Jesus Seminar was led by a scholar, a liberal biblical scholar by the name of Robert Funk. And the seminar was spurred on by a popular movement called the Search for the Historical Jesus. Now, there have been several movements or quests, if you will, on the search for the historical Jesus. And all of what they were attempting to do was to try to determine what Jesus said and actually did. Now, the idea of the search of the historical Jesus, of course, indicates and implies that what we have in the Bible is not what Jesus was historically like. And the problem is, because of the scholars of the Jesus Seminar came out of schools of higher biblical criticism with their denial of the miracles of Jesus, their sort of reconstruction, if you will, of Jesus resulted in seeing Jesus as, and I quote, "an itinerant Hellenistic Jewish sage and faith healer who preached a gospel of liberation from injustice." And that's the problem with these searches for the historical Jesus, because what you end up finding at the end of the search is sort of what you already had in your mind about Jesus when you began the search. If you have an idea of Jesus as an itinerant Hellenistic Jewish sage, well then lo and behold, guess what you find? You find an itinerant Hellenistic Jewish sage. And when you reject the biblical teaching on Jesus, then you're sort of free to recreate Jesus after your own image. And this is, of course, nothing new, right? This is nothing new. We see it all throughout the history of the church. People have always been in the business of rejecting the clear biblical teaching on Jesus. In fact, the Gospel of John is often attacked because of its clear theological and Christological description of Jesus. So skeptics reject it. They say, well, this Jesus can't exist. If you compare it with the other three Gospels, it is so different. This Gospel must not be accurate. And the reason they reject it is, of course, as we saw last week, if you read the Gospel of John, you cannot help but come away with a picture of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. The only thing you're left with then is to either accept that or reject it. You cannot come across, you cannot come after reading the Gospel of John and come up with any other Jesus, because that's not what the Gospel of John teaches. It teaches a very specific Jesus, the one who is the Messiah, the Son of God. And that's why, again, I encourage you, we have in the back, in the foyer, these little handy Gospels of John that you can take and pass out to anyone you want to. And if we run out, don't worry, we've got more. The Gospel of John is such a great, handy tool for the unbeliever because, again, its message is so clear. John is so clear in who Jesus is that you cannot come away with any other conclusion. And then you're only left to accept it or reject it. But at least you're clear on what it is you're rejecting. Well, again, as we said, this passage that we're looking at here is the final passage in John chapter 10, and we're going to look at it over the next two Lord's Days, Lord willing. And in a sense, what this narrative does, it concludes Jesus' public ministry. Since the beginning of the gospel, Jesus has been in his public ministry, right? He ministered at the wedding of Cana. He ministered to Nicodemus. He ministered to the woman at the well. And then from John chapter 5 through John chapter 10, Jesus has been engaged in several events and several instances in which he comes to opposition with the Jewish religious leaders. And at the end of this chapter, now Jesus will conclude his public ministry, and then he will begin to focus on his disciples and focus on preparing them for his departure at the end of the gospel. Now, as in the other three gospels, the Jewish leaders' rejection of Jesus reached a point where Jesus ended up withdrawing from them. In this passage, the Jewish leaders are going to sort of make an audacious claim, and Jesus is going to accommodate them. The Jewish leaders here are going to ask Jesus to speak plainly to them, and Jesus is going to do so. They're going to ask Jesus, are you really the Christ, the Messiah? And Jesus' plain answer that he's going to give them will drive them sort of into fits of rage. But also what Jesus is going to do in this passage is provide some unbelievable comfort to believers. So the main point this morning that I hope to get across is simply this, that Jesus and the Father hold the sheep securely in their hands. Jesus and the Father hold the sheep securely in their hands. Now the passage, of course, begins, as John often likes to do, by setting the stage for this encounter that we're going to see here. John will oftentimes give you a location marker or a time marker or both. And in this case, he gives us at least a time marker, and we can draw from the implication where he is at. And John begins this passage by telling us that this was during the Feast of Dedication. Look at verses 22 and 23. Now was the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Now the time marker, of course, is the Feast of Dedication, which takes place in the month that we would call December. Now it's about 2 months removed from the events that we saw just the verse before, at verse 21, because in chapter 7 through chapter 10, verse 21, all of that took place at the Feast of Tabernacles, which is 2 months earlier. The Feast of Dedication, or as we call it, the Feast Hanukkah, in popular parlance here, it's Hanukkah. The Feast of Dedication is not one of the prescribed feasts in the Old Testament. Now, the Feast of Hanukkah, or the Feast of Dedication, was inaugurated in what we call the intertestamental period. So if you're like in your Bible and you turn from Malachi chapter 4 to Matthew chapter 1, that turning of the page is 450 years of history goes past. And in that period of time, you see the Feast of Dedication. Now, the historical setting, of course, is it's inaugurated during the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, you may remember that name if you were here for our study through Daniel. Daniel predicted this event, that this Antichrist figure named Antiochus IV, Antiochus Epiphanes, would be one that would rise up in power and he would desecrate the temple. And it's exactly what Antiochus did. In 167 BC, he offered a profane offering on the altar. He offered pig's blood to the god Zeus, thereby desecrating the Jewish temple. Then the Jews rebelled against this. And it's called the Maccabean Revolt. And you can read about this in the book of 1 and 2 Maccabees, which are not scripture. They're part of what we call the Apocrypha. They're not scripture. They're not inspired, but they're helpful in learning about this period of time. So the Maccabean Revolt in 164 BC finally drove out the Seleucids, and then they rededicated the temple. They cleansed and purified the temple, and they rededicated the temple, and thus the Feast of Dedication was born. So it's during this feast that we see now Jesus finds himself in Jerusalem, and he is just minding his own business. He's walking around. He's walking in the temple area in Solomon's porch. This would be a sort of a covered area that would sort of protect you from the elements outside. And it being winter, as John says here, it was winter, would suggest that perhaps it was rainy, perhaps it was stormy outside. So Jesus is in this covered area of temple grounds. Now we see here Jesus is essentially just minding his own business, right? He's just walking. He's not teaching. Maybe he's coming from having taught. Maybe he's walking to some place where he will begin teaching. But really all Jesus is doing is walking. And we see here in verse 24 that he's minding his own business when the Jewish leaders sort of come and they accost him in verse 24. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." That word surrounded suggests a sort of confrontational stance. Right, here's Jesus minding his own business, and all of a sudden, you know, the Jews surround him and they prevent him from walking any further. And then they get accusatorial in their statements. "Tell us plainly, how long will you keep us in doubt? Tell us who you really are." Now, what's implied in that statement when they say, "How long do you keep us in doubt?" Well, the implication is that Jesus is to blame for their doubt. And isn't that exactly what you hear from unbelievers today, right? The unbeliever will say, "I don't believe in God." "Well, why don't you believe in God?" "Well, because there's not enough evidence. He hasn't made it plain to me." And you just like mean like the universe and the human body and all the miracles that you see in creation. That's not enough evidence for you? "No, no, he has to do something special for me. You haven't been clear." And that's what the Jews are saying here. "Jesus, you haven't been clear about who you are. You haven't been plain. That's why we don't believe in you. That's why we doubt." Skeptics and atheists often claim that their skepticism and unbelief is because God hasn't revealed himself clearly or plainly enough. And if may I say something to any unbeliever who may be hearing my voice right now? Your unbelief, your skepticism is not God's fault. It's not Jesus' fault. It comes from your own hard-hearted unbelief. And I say that lovingly, not accusingly. You reject the truth not because God hasn't made it clear. You reject the truth because you just reject it. You reject the clear and plain revelation that is before your eyes. If I may also be equally clear to any believers here who trust in Christ, that if you struggle or if you doubt anything in Scripture, that is a clue to lingering sin within us. Right? If there's something in the Bible that is unclear or something in the Bible that angers you, where's the problem? It's not in the Word of God. It's in our hearts that is sort of rejecting that. That's some kind of lingering sin that we don't want to let go of. It's not because the Bible is unclear. And again, I say that lovingly as one who myself has struggled with doubt and unbelief from time to time. We're human. We are susceptible to doubt. And that's why the Christian life is described by Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7, as a walk of faith. Not by sight. If it was a walk by sight, we would doubt all the time. Right? If we walked by sight, we wouldn't go where we couldn't see. That's why the Christian life is a walk of faith, not by sight. The Jews cannot blame Jesus for their unbelief, nor can they blame him for being unclear regarding his identity as the Christ. Now, to be fair, in John's Gospel, and in fact all the other Gospels, Jesus didn't often go around telling people, hey, I'm the Messiah, hey, I'm the Christ, hey, you know, I'm the Son of David, come follow me. And the reason why he didn't do that is because that term, Messiah or Christ, anointed one, is loaded politically, it's loaded socially with all kinds of baggage. Because as we've said before, right, the Jewish mind of what the Messiah meant in that period of time in first century Palestine was loaded with expectation. The Jews expected their Messiah to be a conquering warrior king who would come in and expel the Romans and rebuild the kingdom of David and enter into a new Jewish golden age. So Jesus, knowing that, didn't go around proclaiming, I am the Christ, I am the Christ, I am the Christ all the time. But Jesus never hid his identity from the public. We'll get into that in a moment. But here, the Jews' request in verse 24 will set the stage for the rest of this encounter that goes to the end of the chapter in verse 42. The Jews want Jesus to be plain, and he will be plain. He will answer them plainly. The fact is, the problem is they're not going to like his answer. They're not going to like his answer. That's another warning, if I may bring that up too. We got to be careful when asking God to be plain to us. You got to be careful. You say, God, I want you to be plain to me, because he will be plain with you. He wants you to know. He doesn't want to keep you in ignorance. He doesn't want to keep you in darkness. He doesn't want to keep you in doubt. If you are doubting and you say, God, be plain to me, you better be ready. You better be ready, because God will answer you. Not verbally. You're not going to hear a voice from heaven. You'll hear his voice in his word as he speaks to you. If you read it prayerfully, if you read it looking for answers, right? Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. He doesn't want you to be kept in doubt. And if you ask God to be plain, he is going to be plain. If you ask God, reveal to me my sins, and you read through God's word, he's going to reveal to you your sins. You may not like the answer, but he's going to reveal them to you. God's word is described as a two-edged sword. And guess what? Two-edged swords are sharp. They're pointy. They cut. They stab. They slice. They cut deep. God's word is described as a hammer. It crushes you. It crushes your unbelief. It crushes your doubt. It crushes your perceptions of the world that are false and faulty. You can either get the scalpel or you can get the hammer. Right? God's word can cut with precision, and God's word can kind of knock you upside the head with a 2x4 as well. It will cut us to the quick, and we will hear the truth if we are paying attention, if we have ears to hear. Well, now the Jews make their request and Jesus here responds. You see the son's response in verses 25 through 27. The Jews demand, if you are the Christ, tell us plainly in Jesus' response is in verse 25. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." So tell us plainly if you are the Christ, Jesus. Like, I told you. I told you, and you do not believe. Now, we said a moment ago, right, that he never, or didn't often, I should say, did not often directly say that he was the Christ. But let's just review some of the things that he said just in John's gospel alone. In John chapter 1, verse 51, Jesus tells Nathanael, who is sitting under the tree, "I am the ladder upon which the angels of God are ascending and descending to the world." He tells the collective people, the Jews there in Jerusalem, in John chapter 2 and verse 19, that he is the temple. "My body is the temple. You destroy this temple, I will raise it again in 3 days. He tells Nicodemus in a nighttime encounter that he is the only begotten Son of God, that if you believe in him, you will not perish but have everlasting life. He told the woman at the well in John chapter 4 that if you believe in me, I will give you the living water, and then you will have living springs of living water coming up through you. He told the Pharisees in John chapter 5 that he is the one sent by the Father to do the work that the Father had given him to do. We've been looking at the I am statements, and so far Jesus has said he is the bread of life, he is the light of the world, I am the door of the sheep, and I am the good shepherd. All of these things, claiming his deity by pointing to these things in the history of the Jewish people. And he told them, "Before Abraham was, I am." Tell us plainly who you are. "I told you who I am. I told you many, many times who I am." In fact, when people were sent to arrest Jesus in John chapter 7, they came back empty-handed, and the Pharisees who were mad says, "Why did you come back empty-handed?" And they said, "No one spoke like this man before." And if that's not enough, Jesus says, "The works that I do in my Father's name, they also bear witness. They also testify of who I am." Jesus turned the water into wine. Jesus healed the nobleman's son by a word from a distance. Jesus healed the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. Jesus fed the 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Jesus walked across the water. Jesus healed the man born blind. And in the next chapter, we're going to see Jesus raise someone from the dead. And then at the end of this gospel, we're going to see Jesus raise himself from the dead. "My works testify who I am." They bear witness. Only one sent from God can do what Jesus does. All of these words and all of these works proclaim loud and clear who Jesus is, that he is the Christ. Problem is, the Jews do not have eyes to see. They do not have ears to hear. Now Jesus, again, doing what they requested, "Speak plainly to us." It's like, okay, I'm going to speak plainly to you. He says, "The reason you do not believe in me is because you're not of my flock." Look at verses 26 and 27. "The works I do bear witness in my Father's name, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." To say it colloquially, y'all are not part of my flock because y'all don't hear and believe what I say. 2 months ago at the Feast of Booths, Jesus accused the Jewish leaders of being false shepherds. They were thieves and robbers who seek to kill and destroy and rob the sheep. He describes them as hirelings who, when they see the wolf coming, flee and leave the sheep to be scattered. Now, Jesus says, "Look, you are not only false shepherds, you are false sheep. You are not of my flock." And again, that seems harsh, right? Someone claims to be a Christian but has absolutely zero evidence of being a Christian in their lives. The loving thing to do is not to say, well, okay, well, maybe you'll bear some fruit somewhere down the road. The loving thing to do is to say, maybe you're not a Christian. I don't see the fruit in your lives. I don't see the evidence of it. You have to speak plainly to them. Jesus is speaking plainly to this group of people. You are not my sheep. Again, that seems harsh, right? But if someone has a false belief and a false gospel that they got from a false shepherd, the loving thing again to do is to confront them with that. If you want to be one of Jesus' sheep, you first need to be disabused of any false notions that you're one of Jesus' sheep if you don't hear his voice and you don't follow him. Jesus' sheep, they follow him. They hear his voice. If you're not hearing his voice in the scriptures, if you're not following his commands, maybe you're not one of his sheep. Now, after hearing that, I wouldn't blame you if perhaps you're feeling a little insecure in your faith right now. You're like, Pastor, I had a pretty good week this week. I got some things done. I'm recovering from the storms. And, you know, I come here to worship God, and now I'm feeling a little insecure. You know, what are you doing to me, Pastor? And I say this again in love. Every Christian at some point in his or her walk has had to deal with doubt. Am I even saved? How do I know if I'm following Jesus? Am I one of his sheep? And the truth of the matter is, if it were up to us, none of us would have any security whatsoever. We would have zero assurance if it were up to us. And that's why Jesus, in verse 28, shows us the Father's promise. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Verse 28, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Those who hear the voice of Jesus and follow the true shepherd are given eternal life, along with the promise that they shall never perish. The two go hand in hand, right? Eternal life means you will never perish. Not in this life. This life, this body will die, this body will go into the ground, but the life that Jesus promises is the same life that he talks about in verse 10 of chapter 10. I came to give them life, and that they may have it more abundantly. That abundant life is the eternal life that Jesus gives. It is not a quantity of life, it is a quality of life. It is a spiritual life. It is a life that you will have when Jesus comes at the end of the age. As we said a couple weeks back when we looked at that verse about the abundant life is not a product of this age. You can't work for it, you can't earn it, you can't merit it, you can't win it in a box of Cracker Jacks, you can't go to Vegas and win it. It is not a product of this age. It is something that is given to you by the Son through faith. But here's the good news. If you have it, you will never lose it. That's what Jesus says here. I know my sheep. I give them life. They shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them from my hand. Let those words sink into your hearts and minds for a moment. Because we worry about a lot of things in this life, Monday through Saturday. So many things on our plates, so many things to worry about, so many things of this world that cause us concern and worry and consternation. And when doubts begin to take hold, it can feel even more daunting to get up each and every morning. But the promise of eternal life, the promise of the abundant life that Jesus gives you, is not something that you have to hold on to and never let go. It's not like a rope you're holding on to and you're like, I hope I don't let go and fall. No, it's not that. It is something that Jesus gives you and then he holds on to you. How many people can snatch you out of the hand of Jesus? No one. Nobody. Not anyone. And if that's somehow not enough, look at verse 29. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. The sheep that Jesus, the Good Shepherd, holds on to are the sheep for whom Jesus also lays his life down for, are also the same sheep that the Father has given to Jesus to hold on to. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I wish I could express the depths of these truths here. No one is able to snatch them out of my hand. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. This is an awesome truth for the life of a Christian. Some call it once saved, always saved. That's kind of a pejorative term. It's kind of a cheap way of describing it. We call it the perseverance of the saints. And those who wish to deny once saved, always saved, that if you believe in that, it kind of makes you lazy, right? Well, once saved, always saved, because once you're saved, you don't have to worry about it. You could just kind of sit in your easy chair, kick up, drink some you know, Bush Light and whatever, and not have to worry about doing anything in this life. And that couldn't be further from the truth. Because if you understand, if you truly understand the doctrine of perseverance of the saints, it becomes a source of unspeakable comfort and assurance in the life of a Christian. I mentioned it before that if my salvation were up to me, I would lose it before I even had it. I couldn't possibly generate enough faith. I couldn't possibly generate enough good works. I couldn't possibly generate enough trust to hang on to Christ. If it were up to me to hang on to Christ, I would let go at some point. But you know what I can trust in? I can trust in the Father and the Son who hold on to me with an unbreakable grip. Nothing I do, nothing the world can do, nothing Satan can throw at me will cause that grip to slacken. And Jesus closes our passage in verse 30, where he says, simply, I and my Father are one. And the reason no one can snatch us out of the hand of Jesus, the reason no one can snatch us out of the hand of the Father, is because Jesus and the Father are one. They are one. And this not only means that they are one in essence, as in that the Father and the Son are one divine essence, as we learn earlier in John's Gospel, when John opens his Gospel saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That speaks of how the Son and the Father share in this divine essence. Two persons, along with the Holy Spirit, there will be three persons in the divine Trinity. But it also, and I think mainly here, speaks of the Father and the Son as being one in purpose. The Father gave the flock to the Son, and the Son and the Father hold on to those sheep. The Son lays his life down for those sheep, and those sheep are now secure in the grip of the Father and of the Son. They are one in purpose. Because they are one in essence. And we'll look into this saying more deeply next week, because when Jesus says this, the Jews begin to lose their lunch here. They begin to pick up stones to stone him. Because the Jews knew exactly what Jesus was saying when he said that. Because they'll say, you call yourself God. You, being a man, make yourself God. That's why we're wanting to stone you. So the Jews, in a sense, were right, but they were wrong. They were right in what Jesus was claiming, but they were wrong because they didn't believe that Jesus was actually one with the Father. As we've been seeing all through this passage this morning, be careful what you ask for. The Jews asked Jesus to tell them plainly, and he told them plainly, I am the Christ that you say that I am. I've told you. My words prove it. My works prove it. You don't believe because you don't hear my voice. He also told them plainly that their unbelief wasn't because I haven't been clear. He says, it's not because I haven't been clear that you don't believe. It's because you're not my sheep. And that's a dreadful thing to hear Jesus say. I'm not sure. I was thinking about this the other day. I'm not sure which is worse. If you're one who has absolutely no belief in God and no sense of religion, and then you find out the truth at the end that, oh, there is a God and he's going to judge you. Or if your entire life you've believed, you've been a Christian, and then you go knock on the door and Jesus says, away with you because I never knew you. Both are bad. I'm just not sure exactly which one is worse. But it's a dreadful thing to hear for the Pharisees because they've been the Jewish religious leaders for their entire lives, right? They're the ones that are supposed to know all of this stuff. And Jesus says, you're not my sheep. You are not my sheep. And many people who think they're Christians will find out on the day that they are not. It's sad to hear that. They will hear that they are not. They're going to come up to Jesus and say, Lord, Lord. They're going to call him Lord. They're going to say, look at all the wonderful things we did in your name. We did mighty works. We won. Look at all the notches I have in my belt, all the people I've led to Christ. And Jesus is going to say, away from you, I do not know you. And if you hear that and it doesn't affect you, then perhaps you're not one of his sheep. So then the call goes out to you. Repent of your sins. Repent of your unbelief. Confess Jesus as the Son of God and as Savior who takes away your sins and the sins of the world. If you hear this and you wonder if you might be among his sheep, do an inventory. Do you hear the voice of Jesus through the Scriptures? Do you desire to follow him in thankful obedience? The answer to that question is yes, and continue to trust in Jesus alone for your salvation. If you hear this and you think, well, I've let Jesus down so much in my life, I don't even know if I can be one of his sheep. I have sinned so much. I have done so much harm in my life and the lives of others. I don't know if I can be among his sheep. I don't deserve to be his sheep. Again, let me encourage you. It's not how hard you hold on to Jesus, but how hard Jesus holds on to you. The parable in Luke 15 talks about the 100 sheep that the shepherd have, right? And one goes off. What does the shepherd do? He leaves the 99 behind and he goes to find that one lost sheep. It's not how hard you hold on to Jesus. It's how hard Jesus holds on to you. I'm going to close with the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39. If you're wondering, am I a sheep? I've let him down. I've sinned. I can't possibly be his sheep. Hear these words of comfort. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is risen, who even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Father and the Son hold on to his sheep with an unbreakable grip. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, the a challenging passage, but also a passage of great comfort as we see Jesus tell a group of people who think they're believers that they are not of his sheep because they do not hear his voice, they do not follow him. And that could be concerning for us, Lord, because if we looked at our lives, we would probably find plenty of times where we don't hear your voice and follow you, and we might be concerned. But we know also, Lord, that those who are his sheep, they do hear his voice. They do follow him. Maybe not perfectly, as the parable of the lost sheep tells us. The sheep is lost. That means he wasn't listening to the voice of the shepherd. He wasn't following him. So what does the shepherd do? Well, it's his sheep, so he goes out and he gets it. So Lord, if we are struggling with our faith, let us hold fast and firm to the assurance that we have here that Jesus is not going to let us go, because it is not up to us. It is up to him. He holds on. The Father holds on. But that is only if we are of his sheep. We might not be of his sheep, Lord, and I pray that if there are any here who are not of his sheep, or any who hear the sound of my voice who are not of his sheep, Lord, I pray that the Spirit will work in their hearts and open their hearts to hear this and to convict them in their hearts, Lord, of their sin, so that they will turn to you and find forgiveness, so that they too may have the promise of eternal life, that they too may have the promise that they will live and never perish. So, Lord, I pray that you will bless this message to our hearts, this word to our hearts, and help us, Lord, to live in light of this truth. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.